This morning's Bible study is going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And here we see that it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we are grateful and thankful. We're so appreciative of everything that's gone on this morning, the time of prayer, of fellowship, of worship. And now as we begin to look into your word, that you would minister to us in this way also, Lord. May your Holy Spirit meet us here today, Lord, to draw us closer to you, Lord, to know more about you and to have more reasons to love you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take a seat. Okay, so this morning's message is called Reasons for Our Faith. I think that this is the main aspect of this passage here. It's to be able to defend the faith in Jesus and to give good reasons that are grounded in truth. So I want to begin our Bible study by understanding what this verse is telling us, and then go on to the implications of what it's telling us. Right? One of the things that I see with this verse, it actually provides a really good framework, a really good layout on how we are supposed to defend our faith. So let's read it again. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." So first of all, what does it say here? The first thing, it talks about sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So what does it mean to sanctify? Well, in the Lord's Prayer, we see that it says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed is your name." Okay, that word hallowed or holy is the same word that Peter uses here in verse 15. When it says, "Sanctify the Lord in your hearts," we are to hallow, holy, Christ in our hearts. So that means we're supposed to regard him as holy. We're supposed to put him in a category all by himself, right? He's in that high place, right? One that we esteem, we honor, we love. So to sanctify or to hallow is the kind of honor that you give to a holy, righteous king, right? King Jesus. So we recognize that he's holy, he's great, he's perfect, and we are to submit our lives to him for his purposes. We need to focus on Christ. Set apart Christ in our lives. We are to worship, love, be loyal to him and his will. Something else here. This sanctification is not something that God forces upon us. It's something that we do on our own behalf. It's an act of the will. We make a decision to either sanctify Christ in our hearts or not to. A good example of this is when Daniel stood before Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason he was able to stand there boldly before him, we see in Daniel 1:8. Here it says, "Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself." And that's where it all begins, to purpose in your heart, to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. So I want us to focus now on this little phrase here, "as Lord." Sanctify the Lord God, or sanctify Christ as Lord. The Bible says in Romans 10:9 that if we confess with our mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised them from the dead, you will be saved. So we are to confess the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord. So a Lord is one who has power and authority over others. So when a person confesses that Jesus is Lord, what they're confessing is that Jesus has the power and authority over them. And when a person confesses that someone has power and authority over them, that means they are to submit to them. If someone confesses that Jesus is Lord and doesn't actually submit, well, they're contradicting themselves, right? It's just lip service. So we are not to hesitate to give Jesus command over our lives because he deserves it, right? He's not going to lead us the wrong way. So when Paul tells us that if we confess Jesus is Lord, then we will be saved, he's not giving us like a magic phrase, right? Mystical formula. You know, sorry, all you Harry Potter fans. This isn't a proof text for that. He's laying out for us the kind of relationship we're supposed to have with Jesus to be saved, right? This relationship, by definition, is one of submission. We are saved when we surrender our lives over to Christ. Because we've realized that the gospel is what saves us. God's love for us. What's the gospel? I'm glad you asked. I found this little acronym it's a cool little acronym here. So, gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L. G, God created us to be with him. O, our sins separate us from God. S, sins cannot be removed by good deeds. P, paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. E, everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. L, life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. That's the good news of the Bible. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why we can surrender to him. We can entrust our lives to him because we've experienced his great love for us. So in order for that person to be saved, their hearts must be changed. Their hearts must be transformed. And that only comes by the power of God in response to the gospel in faith. In Romans 10:10, it says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And I know there's always somebody in the crowd that's thinking, well, how submitted do I got to be saved, right? What's the percentage? But that's the wrong answer. That's the wrong question, excuse me. Because that's like saying to your spouse, right, babe, how committed do I have to be? What's the minimum that I have to do so you don't divorce me, right? And that's basically what we're saying. You know, how submitted do I have to be saved? To confess Christ as Lord isn't some kind of religious rule, something we're obligated to follow. It's a pledge, it's a commitment that we are going to seek and to cultivate a life of submission to Christ. Amen? So now we've covered this little section here, that what it means to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now the question is, what is it talking about when it says in your hearts? All right, do we think it's that organ in our chest that pumps blood through our body? I hope not, because we're going to be like that little kid that's seen his chest x-ray and says, hey, where's Jesus? I thought he was supposed to be in my heart. To get a good biblical understanding of this definition of heart, we have to realize that there's hundreds of verses laid out throughout the scripture talking about heart. And I want to go over each one of them with you this morning. No. I got a few key verses for you, okay? So one of the things to keep in mind as we cover this area is that we as human beings, God has created us in a multifaceted way, right? We're mind, body, and soul. And our heart isn't something separate from that, right? Instead, it's actually mixed into all these components of who we are, our soul, our mind, our emotions, our spirit, our will, our conscience. Matthew 9:4 says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil things in your heart? Thinking is something that the mind does. But the Lord Jesus asked the scribes, why are you thinking in your hearts? So this shows us that our mind is actually part of our heart. Acts 11:23. Who then, when he arrived, and saw the grace of God, rejoiced and encouraged them all to remain with the Lord with purpose of heart. So the purpose means that we decide something strongly, to use our will. So this verse shows us that the will is part of our heart. John 16:22 says, "Therefore you also now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you." So we rejoice with our emotions. And here we see that the heart rejoices. That's what we would expect. That's how we usually equate the heart. So it shows us that the emotions are part of our heart. Hebrews 10:22. "Let us come forward to the Holy of Holies with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Since our conscience is what blames us or condemns us when we're doing something wrong, this verse shows us that our conscience is actually part of our heart. So according to the Bible, our heart is not simply something we have emotions with, because it's composed of our mind, our will, our emotions, our conscience. It's the inner person. It's who we are. This brings us to the next section. This whole thing of sanctification. Sanctification brings about a readiness. And it says in our verse, "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you." So once we've gone through the sanctification process in our hearts, we're going to have this preparedness to speak the truth. We're going to be ready, right? So the word here for always indicates that it's in all situations. We're going to be ready to give a defense. To give a defense of Christianity. Listen, one of the things to keep in mind is we don't have to think that we have to be some kind of scholar to defend the faith. Think about it. 1 Peter is really written to a people in the first century that probably most of them didn't even know how to read. So that's not what it's talking about here. He's simply saying, be able to defend your Christianity. Be able to tell people why you believe what you believe. Understand why you believe it, and then be able to tell them about it. You got to think, what is the basis for my hope? And everyone's answer could be different. It could be based on your personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. It could be with the power of your changed life. It could be with the trustworthiness of the scriptures. It could be related to evidence regarding the resurrection, the creation, logic, all kinds of things, fulfilled prophecy. But whatever the answer is, Christ is going to be honored when you give a well-grounded defense. It has to be something that is your answer, right? It can't be some cliche when somebody says, "Hey, why do you believe in that?" "I don't know, I was raised that way," right? Or, "I want my best life now," right? It has to be something that we have encountered, something that it's why it's real to us, why we've put our trust and hope and faith into this. Right? It can't be just, you know, "I like it." Right? Who likes having to forgive and love your enemies? Right? It doesn't just work for us. Right? No, it's much deeper than that. And it's so important to be able to tell someone why you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So this area gets into being able to tell people why you're a Christian, right? Our testimony. So I want to provide a little bit of guideline to help you when giving your testimony. Okay, some of us Christians have really dramatic, you know, testimonies, right? Life of crime, drugs, alcohol, all kinds of stuff. And some of us, you know, our testimony maybe isn't as quite as dramatic, but it's still significant. Remember, your testimony isn't about what you gave up for Jesus. It's about what God did for you, right? Some people tend to get all juiced up and all crazy about their testimony, and you know, they make it sound like being dead in their sins is actually more exciting than being forgiven of our sins and granted eternal life. So we don't want to do that. You got to think of it this way. If you've seen an accident and a police officer asks you to give an account of what happened, you're supposed to just state the facts, right? You're not supposed to embellish, not supposed to spice it up a little bit, right? We're simply supposed to tell the officer what we've seen. So as Christians, we're supposed to give a testimony to what we know. And the apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The reason this is so important is because that's what really happened to us, right? It's not some textbook answer that we had to memorize, right? Because we who are Christians are all living proof that Jesus is alive, right? And that He's changed our lives. Can I get an amen? All right, let's go back to our text. The verse says, "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason." So the word here, defense, this is where we get the term apologetics. It's the same word. And it means to have a defense or to offer an explanation, to give good reasons for it. The word, by the way, can refer to a formal defense or an informal defense. In some cases, Christians have had to make formal defenses. We've seen examples of this, in the book of Acts. And even now, in our day and age, you have Christians standing before judges and magistrates having to give a defense of why they are not going to recant the gospel. And they're in prison for that. Other times, this term is used as an informal defense, more like when somebody asks you, you know, "Hey, why do you live the way you live? You know, why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you follow the Bible?" So we, in that sanctification process, we are to be ready to answer them. Now, I want to get more into that aspect of apologetics, but for now, I just want to finish the flow of thought of what the verse is telling us here. Sanctification also brings gentleness and reverence. So at the end of the verse, in verse 15, it says, "with meekness and fear." There are two characteristics that ought to follow or accompany our answers. This is to be followed by a tenderness, a graciousness in our spirit. The word gentleness is another word used for meekness or humility. One way to look at it is like power under control. That's a good way to think about it. 2 Timothy 2:24, there it says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Be able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." So truth isn't determined just because we can speak over somebody in an argument, right? Or because we begin to insult and be overbearing. Our answers need to be confident, but they shouldn't be arrogant. The second characteristic, it says, is fear or reverence. This means that we're supposed to have a proper respect for the topic at hand. We're talking about holy things. We're talking about God. So we're supposed to share our reverence for Him. You know, they might try to mock or ridicule, but we got to keep it reverent. Though they might try to lower the dignity of the conversation, we're going to try to keep it reverent. So those who might be listening either in the conversation or around the conversation, you know, a lot of people, they have needs and hopes and things. And so we're supposed to give them serious, well-grounded answers. So to be effective, we are to have a preparedness to answer, right? Not just knowledge, but also courage. We're supposed to be eager and willing to give everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. And that's the Christian faith. The hope that is in you is your Christian faith. In other words, we're supposed to be able to give a rational explanation and a defense on why we are Christians. To do this with a sweet, gracious, gentle, humble sense and a reverence for God, for the truth, and for every conversation we have. Okay, now that we've laid the groundwork, right, the framework on how we are supposed to defend our faith, I want to develop this area of apologetics a little bit more. Because it's really important for us to know why we believe what we believe. And I want to go over a few areas of theology that's really, it's an amazing area of study. Now, for on a Sunday morning like this, I can't develop them all the way fully, right? But I want to give you enough to whet your appetite, right? A little appetizer before a meal. I think it'll give you enough for you if it's something that you, you know, that you like or more interested, you could definitely dig into some more. I'll start by saying the reason I'm more secure in my faith now more than ever is because of apologetics. It's because of the defense of the faith. When I came to Christ, you know, it wasn't because of apologetics. I actually heard the message of the gospel and the Lord moved in my heart and I received Christ and I began to see changes in my life that reflected that transformation. But over the years, there's been things that have happened that really tested my faith in the Bible, you know, in the Lord, life after death, creation. And one of the amazing things that I was able to discover is that really that the Christian faith is really based on reality, right? We're able to find good, grounded answers, right, for the questions, for the doubts. One of the things I began to discover that Christianity isn't just based on some kind of blind faith, right? It's based on a cumulative argument. That's to say that it's multiple reasons in different areas that make up the foundation of the Christian faith. So Christianity stands on a firm foundations on pillars of truth, right? Evidence, history, logic, reason, creation. And that's why it's been able to stand the test of time. If you think about it, that's why even nowadays at different universities and things, we have people defending the faith there. Christianity can compete in the marketplace of ideas, right? We don't need to be scared of you know, so-called, you know, scientists who have these claims of disproving God and this and that. It's not that simple, right? Christianity has good, reasonable answers in every area that it's related to. So I want to hit on a few of the big ones. All right. So let's look at the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. Here it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Okay. This is being called into question all the time, right? When that happens, we can present what's called the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument has a variety of different forms, but I'm going to give you, you know, a simple version here. And it's a logical argument, and really a logical argument is an airtight argument. That's to say that if the premises are true, then the conclusion, really, you can't avoid it. If the premises are correct, then you have to accept the conclusion. So really the question is, what's more plausible? The premises, if they're true or if they're false. Okay? Premise one, whatever begins to exist has a cause of its beginning. Premise two, the universe began to exist. The conclusion, therefore, the universe has a cause of its beginning. Okay, let me give you some reasons why I think these premises are true. Something cannot come from nothing. That's to claim that that claim is actually worse than magic, right? Because with magic, you got a magician and you got a hat and a rabbit, right? There's something there to start. Second reason, if something can just come into being from nothing, then why isn't it happening now? Why did it just happen that one time at the beginning, right? Our common experience proves that this isn't something that just happens, right? That's why we don't believe a kid that says, oh yeah, this pony just popped into existence in my room, right? Our common experience tells us that things like that don't just happen, right? So it didn't just happen with the Big Bang. So the conclusion here is that common experience and science confirm the truths of these premises. Now, premise two. According to modern cosmology, most scientific models of the origin of the universe support the view that the universe had a beginning. Simply put, what they can discover right now is that the universe is expanding, right? And so it's expanding and it's expanding. So if we were to rewind the tape, what is it? Do you guys even know what a tape is? Okay, if we were to rewind the film, what it shows is that it all comes back to a finite beginning, right? So our conclusion, therefore, is that there was a beginning. The universe began. And we know that nothing can come into existence without a cause, right? So whatever came into existence at that point, right, which we know is time, space, matter, well, whatever caused it or whatever created it couldn't be made up of the same stuff, right? Therefore, whatever caused it has to be spaceless, timeless, immaterial. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible tells us from the very beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. It tells us that there was a beginning. Science just caught up. It tells us that in 2 Chronicles 2:6, that God himself isn't a physical part of the universe. The heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. We also know that the Lord is everlasting. Genesis 21:33. He's eternal. He's infinite. And John 4:24, it also says, God is a spirit, right? He's immaterial. The Bible teaches us very clearly that God is the uncaused, first cause of the created universe. Now I want to talk about the moral argument. The moral argument is a reference to the claim that God is needed to provide a foundation for the existence of objective morals and values. The argument can be summarized in the following way. Premise one, if God does not exist, then objective morals and values and duties do not exist. Premise two, objective morals and values and duties do exist. The conclusion, therefore, God exists. Okay, how do we back this up? Premise one, to say that there are objective morals and values is to say that there is something that is right and wrong independent of whether somebody believes it or not. All right, premise two, objective morals and values do exist. We can see that under any circumstances, it's never going to be okay to torture children. Actions like that are not just socially unacceptable, right? They're abominations. There is something that is truly, really right and wrong. So we can say that our conclusion is, but if objective values cannot exist without God, then objective values do not exist. then it follows logically, because there are objective morals and values, that God does exist. Now I want to touch briefly on the resurrection. Okay. Most people think that you just have to, like, just blindly, I guess, believe in the resurrection. Right? But there are really actually a few different facts that are recognized by the majority of New Testament historians. And these are really good explanations of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, the first one, his empty tomb. His post-mortem appearances. The origin of the disciples and their belief of the resurrection. Okay, let's look at each one of these briefly. The first fact, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers on Sunday morning, according to Jacob Kramer, a scholar who has specialized in the study of the resurrection, says this: by far, most scholars hold firmly to the reliability of the biblical statement about the empty tomb. And according to another scholar, it is extremely difficult to object to the empty tomb on historical grounds. Those who deny it is only based on philosophical assumptions. Fact number two, on separate occasions, different individuals and groups saw the appearance of Jesus alive after his death. So according to Jared Diamond, I think that's his name, a prominent New Testament critic, he says it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death, which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. These appearances were witnessed not only by his followers, but by also unbelievers, skeptics, and his enemies. Fact number three, the original disciples suddenly came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, despite having every reason not to believe that. Think of their situation, the disciples, what they faced after Jesus was crucified. Okay, their leader was dead. There wasn't any kind of Jewish messianic expectation, right, that the Messiah would suffer and die as a criminal. They weren't expecting that. Jewish belief about the afterlife, about the resurrection, wasn't until the end of the world. That's what they were thinking. Nevertheless, the original disciples suddenly came to believe so strongly that God had raised them from the dead that all of them were willing to die for this truth. Luke Johnson, a New Testament scholar of Emory University, states, "Some sort of powerful transformative experience is required to generate the sort of movement earliest Christians had." N.T. Wright, an eminent British scholar, concludes, "That is why, as a historian, I cannot explain the rise of early Christianity unless Jesus rose again, leaving the empty tomb behind him." Attempts to explain these three facts away, like the disciples stole the body or Jesus wasn't really dead, have been universally rejected by most contemporary scholarship. The simple fact is that there is just no plausible, naturalistic explanation of these facts. Therefore, the Christian is totally justified in believing that Jesus rose from the dead and was who he claimed to be. But that entails that God exists. So how are we going to summarize all this? One, there are three established facts concerning the fate of Jesus of Nazareth: the discovery of the empty tomb, his post-mortem appearances, the origin of the disciples' belief in his resurrection. Two, the theory God raised him from the dead is the best explanation for these facts. Three, the theory God raised Jesus from the dead entails that the God revealed by Jesus Christ of Nazareth exists. Our conclusion, therefore, the God revealed by Jesus of Nazareth exists. Right? If I had a mic, I'd drop it. You see, we have really, really good reasons to entrust ourselves to Christianity, to the truths that it teaches, to the faith, right? With some of these arguments, you know, I didn't even start by quoting scripture. But in all these arguments, what they do is they reassure, they enforce what the Bible has always claimed. So I'll finish with this. You guys want to come up? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13 through 19, the New Testament has a way of presenting a logical argument. Okay? And this is how Paul puts it. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. Verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men the most pitiable. Okay. The Apostle Paul asked the question like this. He doesn't sugarcoat it at all. He says, if Christ Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is useless. It's unable to produce anything, right? He's straight up. In other words, we don't believe in Christianity because it works for us. We believe in Christianity because it's the truth. Listen closely. The implication of Paul's statement, if these things we testify about didn't really happen, then we're all just wasting our time, right? We're not forgiven of our sins. Everyone that we know that's passed away, they're dead and gone and they no longer exist. And we are pitiful because we've been suffering hardships and persecution for the gospel. Look what he says in verse 32. He says, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, he's saying, if this stuff isn't real, then YOLO, right? You only live once. Do whatever you want, because ultimately it's not going to matter. There's no sin, there's no judgment, there's no eternal life. So the thoughts about what we put our faith in, right, they have consequences. If Christianity really isn't true, that's what you got to look forward to. That's what it is. But we have a faith. We have a Christian worldview that gives us so many reasons to believe in these things that are accurate and they're true. In other words, the Christian worldview is the best explanation for the way things are. The universe, man, everything. So whenever the Bible talks about anything, whether it talks about creation, it gets it right. Morality, it gets it right. When it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it gets it right. So we can put our hope, our trust, and faith in the living Word of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we are so blessed and thankful for you meeting us here, Lord. We know that you're at work, and we are blessed by that. Thank you so much for who you are. You know, we're in awe of who you are, of what you've done. How powerful, how majestic you are, Lord. And yet you were able to humble yourself to come rescue us. You cared for us individually, Lord. And even now, Lord, you minister to us individually. You know each one of our concerns, our deepest worries, our hopes. And you seek to have a relationship with us. Father, thank you. Thank you for all that you do. We ask that you would help us again to be ready to give a defense for the faith that is in us with gentleness and in fear and meekness. that we can glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.